We were honored for a good long while in having Mr. Ray Steadman, our speaker of the morning, as a member of Schofield Memorial Church while he was taking work at the Dallas Theological Seminary. We've always loved him. Mrs. Roper and I particularly appreciate him for what he's contributed to our son David, who works with him as an associate there in the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. I can't tell you what he's done for David and the opportunities that he has as a result of Mr. Steadman's work. A very vital, one of the most vital live testimonies that I've ever visited in my life is the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto. And we were so glad. I think he had to make an adjustment and put aside a trip to Europe in order to be with us at this conference, but we thank the Lord for it. So, Mr. Ray Steadman now is going to give us the message this morning. You pray and get your Bible.
Thank you, Ray.
Thank you, Dr. Roper. I bring you greetings from California, the home of the brave and the land of the freeway. And you, if you've been out there, you know you have to be brave to drive on our freeway. Also, greetings from David Roper, who belongs half here and half to us. What a tremendous job he's been doing on the campuses at Stanford University and our junior college, Foothill College, in our area. We have never seen such a response as we're getting this year. I think since school began this year, there has not been a week gone by but what at least four or five college young people have come to know the Lord during this school year so far. And it's just beginning. And David is right at the heart of it. I know you'll be backing him up in prayer as he continues this tremendously effective ministry out there. Now, it's always a joy to me to come to the Schofield Church and to renew my memories of once being here as a member. And I've been looking forward to this Congress, especially to join again in fellowship with my former and beloved teacher, Dr. Armading, and to meet Mr. Collins and Mrs. Collins. I've always got a soft spot in my heart for a Scotsman because I'm half Scotch myself, and that little Scottish burr just warms my heart like a cup of coffee on a cold morning. And I'm sure many of you feel the same way. I was thinking about Brother Collins. I don't know, I'm sure this is not his first visit to America, but it reminded me of a Scotsman I met once who was telling me about his first visit to America, and he'd heard the most horrendous tales about the crime and the violence and so on that goes on in our American cities. And he was invited to come to Chicago, of all places, to start. That was in the days when Chicago was even more violent, perhaps, than some of the other cities in the country. And he landed in Chicago, and he told me the story this way. He said, I went to my hotel room. He said, I went to my hotel, and I got a room. And I went to my room, and I sat down, and I waited for them to come and get me. And he said, about 9:30, I heard some footsteps outside the hall. And he said, I thought to myself, they've come to get me new. But he said, I didn't go to the door. He said, I just sat there. And he said, about 10:30, he said, I heard some more footsteps coming. And they stopped outside the door, and they rattled the doorknob. But he said, I didn't go to the door. I just sat there. And he said, at 11:30, there came a great crowd of them down, and they stopped outside the door, and they rattled the doorknob, and they yelled. But he said, I didn't go to the door. I just sat there and kept right on playing my bagpipes. I was listening for some bagpipes last night, but I didn't hear any. Maybe it's because my room is quite a ways away from the Collins. But it's a delight to be with them and to make their acquaintance here. And I've heard such good reports already of the great ministry last night here in the Congress. Now, I know that in a meeting like this, the hearts of God's people who gather here are always ready to hear the Word of God. because you know that there is the secret to understanding life. And by the way, I don't think there's a Bible conference held anywhere in the West where the Word of God is open, but what there isn't a delegation from Tyler, Texas there. I'd like to go to Tyler someday. I've met heard so many of these people, heard about them, and the great interest in Bible study there. And here's the delegation here this morning. We're glad to have you here. I want to turn to a passage which I know is very familiar to you, and yet perhaps may have a great deal in it that you haven't seen before. It's a passage in which the Apostle Paul is analyzing life. Most of us are far enough along in life that we know well by now that life is made up of illusions and distorted perspectives and twisted motives and uncertain hopes and untested programs. And we've faced enough of it to know that it's very, very difficult to distinguish truth from error. And that's why we appreciate the Word of God so much, because here is the truth about life. Here is reality. Here is the place you get your perspectives all straightened out, and your dreams are tested, and your values are set right. And that's why the Word has such perennial attraction to the Christian heart. Now, in this passage in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10, the Apostle Paul is analyzing the basic, fundamental nature of life. Now, you know these words, but listen as I read them. Verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Right there, the apostle puts his finger squarely upon the basic element of life. Life, he says, is a struggle. It's a contest, a combat, conflict. It's an unending contending against something. Now, you know well that that's confirmed by experience, isn't it? Most of us wish it were otherwise. I suppose there's no people like the American people who want to believe that life is one long romantic interlude and that it's possible to reach a place where everything goes right and we can settle down and enjoy ourselves and enjoy our material comforts to the full, and nothing will upset us. We're continually struggling for this. This is what we call the American dream, and we sing about it and talk about it all the time. You remember that old familiar song years and years ago that said, that puts it this way: "To build a sweet little nest somewhere in the West and let the rest of the world go by." That's what we wanted. And yet that isn't what life is like. Even Texas-style living can't be quite that good, can it? I think I'm staying in the world's largest motel. I've never seen such a large motel in my life. I came in last night and stood at the end of the hall and looked straight ahead for 2 days, right down the hall. We think we have big motels in Texas, in California, but they're nothing compared to what you have here. And all of this is kind of a practical manifestation of the dream of the American way of life. comfort and ease and rest and recreation and enjoyment. But you know well that life isn't like that. That a rude illusion, a rude reality keeps intruding itself into us, into our dreams every now and then. And we're taken back and all our expectations are shattered. And we discover that life is exactly what Paul says it is. It's a struggle. And it's a fluctuating struggle, as he says. There come evil days. There come times when it's worse than at other times. There come sudden pressures, sudden catastrophes, sudden times when the rug seems to be pulled right out from under our faith. And everything comes clattering down around us. Nothing goes right. You know how it goes. Sometimes they're actual days, aren't they? Sometimes they stretch out for weeks and even months. But the apostle says that we must be prepared to live in an occasional and perhaps even a very frequent evil day and be able to stand when the evil day comes. Now, the major concern of Paul in this passage is not that we understand this, because life itself will teach us that. But his major concern is that we understand the nature of this struggle. And he puts it negatively first. It's not against flesh and blood. That's the first thing he wants us to be clear on. It's not against flesh and blood. Now, I don't hesitate to say that I'm sure that if most of us were asked what causes us trouble in life, in one way or another, we would indicate that it was flesh and blood, people. We subscribe to the philosophy that says it's that we love humanity, but it's people that bug us, isn't it? We like it in general, but when life gets specific, the ones that give us trouble and make it difficult for us to live as Christians are other people. You know how it goes. There's the communists, of course. They're always upsetting the apple cart, aren't they? They keep life in this world a constant turmoil, and we never get out of, from under the pressure of the communist intrigue to take over the world. And we say the trouble of the world is the communists. Or perhaps it's the Republicans. They're always bothering things. They're so blind. They don't understand politics. Or if you're a Republican, it's the Democrats, isn't it? They're so mixed up. They're always aiming at the wrong goals. If we could just get all the people to be the right political party, everything would work out. This is the way we live, isn't it? Or we pass along to somebody else in the religious area. We say it's the World Council of Churches. The people that run that, the liberals. Now, they're the ones that cause the trouble. And if we could straighten out the liberals and their philosophy and the members of the World Council of Churches, life would be so much easier. Or, and let's not forget the Internal Revenue Department. There's a set of devils if there ever was one, isn't there? They're constantly bothering us, irritating us, taking things from us that we don't think they have any right to have. And then, of course, there's the boss or your husband and his family. If it weren't for them, my, how much easier life would be for you. Or your neighbors or even your ancestors. You ever hear anybody say, well, I know I'm not what I ought to be, but the trouble with me is our whole family is this way, that's all. It's just my ancestry, my heredity. I'm Irish. Can't help it. And even other Christians. Somebody said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And you know, when we face life that way, we're contradicting the Scripture. we're saying that Paul did not understand life properly, because his analysis is flat and blunt. It's not flesh and blood that you're wrestling against. That's not where the problem lies. You can't explain life adequately at that level, the apostle said. You've got to look further and deeper and behind the scenes. And don't just rest content with blaming it on people. For, as he says, there is set against the whole human race an evil array of principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness, and there's where the enemy is. That's where the battle lies. And that's where we have to begin to fight. Now, I'm confident and I'm aware that only Christians basically will accept and understand this philosophy. The world doesn't believe in this. The world either distorts it or outrightly rejects it. The world either takes it and calls it all superstition and rejects it as a mishmash of superstitious ideas that's a heritage from a superstitious past, like Halloween. Halloween, of course, represents a distortion of these very ideas that behind the present things, that the unrest in human society, there are evil spirits, evil forces. And the world has distorted that and twisted it and made it into a ridiculous pantheon of ghosts and goblins and spooks and witches. And they say, nah, you talk about devils and about demons. Why, you're talking about this kind of nonsense that they believed in the Middle Ages. Are you going to take us back to that again? And they reject it as being not worthy of intelligent consideration. Now, of course, Halloween has become almost harmless today. It's a child's party. All children love to be frightened. I'm not trying to say anything against the practice of Halloween, except that it represents a distortion of this idea. It shows how the devil is quick to hide this in some way. Or perhaps the world just rejects it as simply unworthy of any intellectual agreement. And they say to us, why do you discuss this kind of stuff today? That's the trouble with you Christians. If you really wanted to help, you'd do something relevant. Do you ever hear that word? Relevant? One of the most popular words of the day, isn't it? They say, why don't you Christians do something helpful instead of gathering together to talk about the devil and the principalities and the powers? Why don't you go down to Mississippi and carry a sign? Or join the Anti-Vietnam War Committee? Or get involved in slum clearance? Or do something helpful, something relevant today? Talk about relevant. There isn't anything in the world more relevant than this very scripture. What good does it do to constantly be running around treating symptoms and never bother to analyze or diagnose the disease? This is what's happening today. People are busy running here and running there, rushing around from fever to fever, in the outbreak of these fevery symptoms of the basic disease that's eating away at the heart of humanity. And they're constantly involved trying to cure each little spotty fever as it breaks out. But what's the point of that? Why not stop and analyze and diagnose the character of the disease and the cure that will really relieve it? That's relevant, isn't it? That's what makes sense. In fact, this disease has become so desperate in our own day that even very thoughtful worldlings are recognizing the terrible character of what lies behind the events that are recorded in our morning newspapers. Listen to this word from Dr. Carl Jung, whose name you'll recognize is one of the prominent names in the world of psychiatry and psychology. Dr. Jung says this, today we need psychology for reasons that involve our very existence. we stand perplexed and stupefied before the phenomena of Nazism and Bolshevism because we know nothing about man, or at any rate have only a lopsided and a distorted picture of him. If we had self-knowledge, he says, that would not be the case. But we stand face to face with the terrible question of evil and do not even know what is before us, let alone what to pit against it. And even if we did know, we could not understand how it could happen here. What a terribly honest admission on the part of a thoughtful individual as to the powerlessness of humanity to solve these basic problems. Why do they keep breaking out the way they do? Why does violence increase, skyrocket in our day? Why can we never solve these problems? Well, that's what men are asking today. And the reason they can't is because they've never given heed to the only adequate explanation of what's behind these things. Listen to this baffled cry from one of the leading statesmen of our day, U Thant, the Secretary General of the United Nations, who recently spoke before 67 distinguished scholars from 19 countries of the world, convened before an audience of 2,500 people who were gathered to talk about the requirements of world peace. And this is what he said. He asked this question: what element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we still find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and to reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it, for all our professed ideals, our hopes, and our skills, peace on earth is still a distant objective seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulty? My. And of course, 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul gave the answer to that baffled, bewildered cry for light from a modern statesman's heart. He says the reason is you've got to look behind the matter of people. It isn't people. It isn't people. And if you attempt to solve these problems on the basis of your conflict with people, you'll never get anywhere. You've got to deal with the principalities and the powers behind them, the world rulers of this present darkness. You have to understand how they work and the way they make their appeal. And if you're ever going to touch this world and rearrange it and help it in its weakness and its folly and its bewilderment, you must begin at that level. Now, is there anything more relevant than that? You can hear the call to battle in that, can't you? You can hear the trumpet call. This is what Christians are called to understand this very thing. And as you know, this is the testimony of the Bible from cover to cover. The devil comes into the record in the third chapter of Genesis, and he never leaves it till you get to the last, almost the last chapter of the book of Revelation. He's right there squarely in the center of things. And the testimony of the whole of Scripture is that any man or woman who has ever helped this world in any effective way has had ultimately to deal with the problem of the principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness. That's where we have to start. You remember how the Lord Jesus himself put his finger on the heart of the problem? He said to certain ones of his day, "You are of your father, the devil, and the works of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. And he has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And there the Lord revealed to us clearly and distinctly the character of the enemy we face. He's a murderer and a liar. And because he's a murderer and a liar, his work is to deceive and to destroy. And we'll never understand life unless we begin at that level. That there is a murderer and a liar at work. And he's manifesting his work by deceiving and destroying. That's the character of the devil. You see, the devil, according to the scripture, has the ear of mankind. And he's whispering in that ear all the time, talking to people. And he's telling them a very clever and a very beautiful lie, a lie that makes them simply drool with desire. But the end of that lie is destruction and murder. You remember in the book of Revelation, the name that's given to the devil is Apollyon, the destroyer. And the scripture tells us that this is the explanation for the whole tragic story of human history. You picked up your newspapers this morning, and you read of a 13-year-old boy who stabbed a woman to death in Fort Worth 49 times. Why? Because he fell victim to the destroyer who's at work in the world. God made this world good and orderly according to the scriptures, but a destroyer came into it, and his delight is to smash and to mangle and to twist and to mutilate, to blast, and to disfigure and darken and ruin and create chaos. And it doesn't make any difference to the devil whether it's bodies or souls, whether it's flesh or ideas. He does the same thing to them, whether it's material or spiritual. And he does it, as the apostle indicates, by deceiving and lying and distorting and counterfeiting and masquerading, by illusion and fantasy, by the wiles of the devil. That's why he says to us, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the first step in becoming an instrument of God to battle the forces of darkness is to understand this character of the devil. Martin Luther understood this. Remember in his great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, remember how he describes the devil? On earth is not his equal. And the record says that the wisest and the greatest of God's servants have, from time to time, been defeated by the devil. You read through the scriptures, all the mighty prophets and the glorious kings of Israel, the patriarchs, every one of them, without exception, at one time or another, have been defeated by the devil. We're not going to win in this battle by utilizing our own cleverness. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in another instance, in Luke 11, makes this very, very clear, that there's no hope of beating the devil by your own cleverness or intelligence. Remember, there were certain ones coming to him and claiming that he was casting out demons by the power of the devil. Beelzebul, they called him, another name for Satan. And they were charging him with actually casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, which means, by the way, the Lord of the flies. The Lord of the flies. Because the Jews conceived of hell as a great cosmic garbage dump. And after all, that's exactly what it is, isn't it? It's a wasted life, a garbage dump. And the God that ruled over the garbage dump, as they saw it, was Beelzebul. And since a garbage dump always attracts flies, they called him Beelzebul, the Lord of the Flies, the prince of the garbage dump. And they were saying to Jesus that he was casting out demons by the power of the devil. And he said, no, you're wrong. And the reason you're wrong is because Satan knows that if his kingdom is divided against himself, he'll fall. If I were casting out demons by the power of the devil, that would mean the devil was casting out demons who are under his control, and he would be working against himself. And he said, this never happens. Satan's far too clever for that. He never works against himself. Therefore, he said, this is not the case. And then he went on to give this little figure, remember? He said, when a strong man armed guards his palace, his goods are at peace. Who is the strong man? Satan is. What's the palace? The world. Who are his goods? All of mankind. And the Lord Jesus is saying clearly, as distinctly as he can make it, that there is absolutely no way by which man can outwit the devil. That he's powerless and helpless under the control of this satanic majesty. That when the strong man armed keeps his goods, keeps his palace, his goods are at peace. There's nothing they can do about it. They're helpless. Until, he says, a stronger one comes. And of course, he's speaking of himself, who breaks the power of that strong man armed and sets people free. And that's why, you see, Christians are perfectly justified in saying, you never get to the root of the problems of this age and this world till you deal with man on the basis of his spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the stronger one, who alone can break the power of Satan. And you remember how God called the Apostle Paul and sent him out on that very commission. He says, I am calling you to send you forth to deliver men, to bring men out of the power of Satan and into the power of God. Now, this points up the utter folly of the usual methods that men employ to solve the problems of the day. What are the ways we try to go about solving problems? Not only worldlings, but Christians as well, unfortunately. What are the ways? Well, I can give them to you very simply. There are three major avenues we employ: legislation, education, and a change of environment. Isn't that it? Legislation, laws. New laws, education, the opening of the mind to knowledge, the instruction of the intellect, and a change of environment, moving people out of a difficult situation. Now, these are the ways we try to solve these great problems that are pressing us today. And they never can solve it because they never deal with the basic issue. Legislation merely controls the outward man. It never touches the inner heart, the inner attitudes. And it's quite possible to be obedient to the law and have the heart seething with hatred and violence. And legislation can never touch that heart. Education merely opens channels of further application of knowledge. But if the knowledge at the core is wrong and evil, it only makes the criminal or the lawbreaker more clever and more difficult to catch. And to change an environment never changes the inner person. As someone has well put it, you can bring a pig into the parlor and it won't change the pig, but it certainly changes the parlor, doesn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that we scuttle these things. Each of them has certain values within the limits of our present life. And it's proper that we employ them, but we must always remember they are never going to solve the problem. And it's this that creates this bafflement on the part of the world leaders of our day, who say, like Eutant, why is it that we cannot discover what's missing? What element is lacking so that with all our skill and knowledge, we never get where we want to go? Now, we have to understand, it's because we're not dealing with it on the level of its basic elementary nature. Now, just briefly, what are the tactics of the devil?
as he comes and works in our lives? Well, first of all, they're both direct and indirect. The devil can work directly in human lives. This is what we call demon possession. And he has under his control, according to the scriptures, a host of fallen angels, demons, who are able to occasionally, under the right circumstances, actually move in and possess a human being and control his personality. And there's much evidence of that even yet today. I'm not going to deal with that this morning. But you can link with this such modern things as soothsaying and occultism and spiritism and the black magic arts of our day, such as astrology, the reading of horoscopes, voodooism, fortune telling, all these things. The Bible consistently warns against this kind of exposure and says anyone treading in this area is treading on exceedingly dangerous ground, exposing themselves to the possibility of outright demon control. And we could spend a good deal more time on that. Just let me add this one word on that, and then I'll pass on. It is clear from the scriptures that there is a distinction, obvious distinction to be made between mental illness and demon possession. There are very definite marks of demon possession that are distinct from the clinical pattern of mental illnesses. And even the Bible makes that distinction and observes it carefully. And I'd like to dwell on that more, but I haven't time this morning. Now, I'd like to spend the closing moment this morning with you on this approach of the devil in the indirect method that he employs. Because here's where the wiles of the devil come in. What Paul warns us against, what lies behind the modern heresies and apostasies of our day, the wiles of the devil. The devil has two channels by which he works in human life, the flesh and the world. Sometimes you hear the Christian's enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil, as though we had three distinct and separate enemies. We don't. We only have one. We have the devil. He's the enemy. But he works through the channel of the flesh and the world. The flesh is that inward urge to self-centeredness within us. The uncrucified self, proud ego that makes us the center of our lives. That's the flesh. And according to the Apostle James, it is devilish. It finds its link ultimately with the satanic powers. It's the way the devil works in your life and mine. The world is the corporate expression of the billions of flesh-centered individuals that make up this society. The world is society blindly accepting the false values and the shallow concepts and the deluded ideas of a satanic philosophy, and insisting on conformity to these things. And that's why the Word of God says, be not conformed to the world. Out our way, where I'm right on the edge of Stanford University, I delight to say to these young people who are looking for a cause to rebel against, why don't you join the rebellion against the rebellion? The rebellion against conformity to this world. That's the greatest, most exciting cause a young person can link himself with. Now, the major arena of the devil's activity is the flesh. And because the flesh is very closely related to us, it touches us, body, soul, and spirit. And it's there that we must begin our fight against the principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness. Put in another way, man is subject, or we are subject, to these world rulers of darkness through our mind and our emotions and our deeds. These are the channels by which both God and the devil move man. Well, you say, if
if God and the devil move man in the same way, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that God is moving towards balance and harmony and beauty, while the devil is always moving towards eccentricity, imbalance, extremism. The devil was the original extremist, and he's always trying to push people into an extreme position. You can see how that works in the mind. The devil takes men's minds, and he exalts their reason at the price of an exclusion of their faith. And he says, he makes his appeal to the intelligence, and he says, the great thing about man is his reason. And this is what gives rise to many of the intellectual heresies of our day. You've seen this in this recent debacle over the book Honest to God by Bishop Robinson of England. The theme of that book is that 20th century man is so intellectually advanced that he no longer can believe the primitive stories of the Bible. That man come of age. You notice how that appeals to the pride of the heart? Man come of age is far too advanced to ever give himself to believing these simple tales, these legends that gathered about the figure of Christ in the early church. But instead, there's a new concept of God we must come to. If you're really grown up in your faith, you'll begin to understand that God is not just an old man in the sky, not a father, as the Bible calls him, but he's really the ground of our being. Have you ever heard that phrase? The ground of our being. Now, what's the truth about that? Well, the truth as it is in Jesus, the fundamental reality revealed by the Scriptures is that this idea that God is the ground of our being is the simplest, most primitive knowledge of God possible. Read the story in the 17th of Acts as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, proclaiming the God that they ignorantly worship. And as he discovered the altar erected to the unknown God, he preached to them and he said to them, you understand, you pagans know this much at least about God, that God does not dwell in temples made by hands. And your own poets have said that they know that God is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He's the ground of our being. Now, that's not advanced knowledge at all. That's the most primitive, simple concept of God it's possible for a pagan mind to come to. And you see how the devil twists that? And he says, if you want to really advance, if you want to be a 20th century man, then you must understand that God is no longer the Father as Jesus revealed him, but he's the ground of our being. And the devil deludes the men of intelligence and understanding into believing that this is advanced truth about God. That's the way the devil acts. He does the same in the realm of feelings. He pushes us to extremes. We're so used to believing our feelings, we think that this is the way we feel is the revelation of what's really happening. And we believe them. And the Word of God is constantly instructing us that we must not trust our feelings. But the devil moves us to demand that our feelings be ministered to. And that's why in some churches you have those who are constantly demanding a sense of joy, excitement. Their meetings are a riot of hand-clapping and what almost might be termed a religious jag, because they're feeding the feelings. And they've fallen under the snare of the devil. Others are quite the opposite. Their meetings are all gloom and introspection and morbidity, and they don't dare smile, and they take life so seriously and so sober. They look like they've been soaked in embalming fluid. What's the trouble?
Well, they've fallen into the snare of the devil. They've been taken in by the wiles of the devil. And this can happen in the realm of deeds as well. Some people insist on just being practical. They say, don't talk to me about intellectual things or about emotional experiences. I'm hard-headed. I believe in just doing practical things. And some of them fall into the rut of traditionalism, always insisting that everything be the same. The same thing for breakfast in the morning, the same thing for lunch at night, the same thing for supper. Do the same thing at the same time. The rut of traditionalism. Others go exactly to the opposite extreme. See, that's the devil's tactic. And they want a continual variety. And they defiantly rebel against the status quo. And they give themselves constantly to seeking some new experience. Now, all of this means defeat. Well, you say, this is all very depressing. I don't like to talk about it. Well, I don't either. But you know, I've discovered it doesn't go away just because you don't think about it. This is what God has called us to. And there's only one way by which it can be answered. And Paul puts it in this word, and I leave you this with you this morning. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Christian friends, what the apostle is saying is, in this battle against the principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness, don't try to start with someone else. Start with yourself. You can't help another while you yourself are still under the grip of the snare of the devil. Learn how to put on Christ yourself, and in the fullness and the glory of an experience with him, live the kind of a Christian life that is a testimony, a manifestation of the transforming grace of resurrection life. And you'll discover that that is the greatest thing you can do to deliver somebody else from the darkness and the oppression and the weakness and the blindness and the depravity of the power of the devil. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to the realities of life, to help us to see that we're not engaged in a battle against flesh and blood and against people, but against these dark powers that lie behind them. And the only adequate weapons that can ever touch them are put in our hands through the Holy Spirit. Teach us then to walk in the Spirit and to be filled with grace and love, that we might do battle against these forces. In Christ's name, amen.